Well, this evening we're coming to the end of the first paragraph in chapter 9. We're going to be looking at Paul's statement about the Israelites who were his brethren according to the flesh, how they, in a sense, possess the fathers, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. What we've been looking at is Paul's, in the bigger picture, 9, 10, and 11, Paul is attempting to clarify God's larger plan that had been kept hidden from the prophets in the ages past, because there was no clear indication that he was going to return to a pre-Babel type of economy for a couple thousand years, and making the gospel available to all the nations rather than focusing on one nation and making them the showcase nation for the other nations and hoping that maybe over the exposure to that there would be some positive outcome. Instead of that, he actually turned from his special focus on Israel and then just put them back in the table of the nations so that they were one of the many nations to whom the gospel would be proclaimed. That was an extremely insulting scenario for the Jews, because over 1,500 years of being known as the people of the true God, they had no desire at all to be just made equal with everybody else again. But anyway, Paul apparently was seeking in this paragraph to explain his own attitude toward those Israelites who were offended by his message and audience. They were attempting to dissuade people from faith in the message by apparently, and I'm saying apparently simply because of the way he defends himself in the paragraph, they were apparently charging him with promoting a theology of hatred toward Israel, because Paul uses, in this paragraph, he uses rather extreme language about his love for Israel. And you don't really do that unless somebody has challenged that. So I'm assuming, on the basis of his over-the-top profession of love for them, that he would even go to hell for them if that would benefit them, that he's been charged with not caring about Israel, that he's changed the message and he's changed the audience, and therefore Israel has been demoted and they're not the special people of God anymore, and to them that's an attitude of hatred. I think, though, that the charge reflects Israel's own failing rather than Paul's, in that Israel naturally, and that means in a fleshly way, took their blessedness as the special people of God for 1,500 years of highly selective treatment as a basis for hatred, because their attitudes toward the Samaritans and the Gentiles are well known. They despised them. They considered them dogs and whatever else. So apparently, the Israelites themselves felt like that their special status with God justified their antagonistic hatred toward all non-Jews. So in a very real sense, theirs was a theology of hate. And therefore, being blindly guilty of their own theology of hate, they naturally assumed that Paul was guilty of the same flaw. Modern psychology calls that projection, where one projects his or own faults upon others and assumes that those others are guilty, while the accusers are blindly enslaved to, and I'll just stick in another phrase, the log in their own eye. Jesus on one occasion said, "How can you address the speck in your brother's eye if you've got a log in your own?" And the Jewish hatred for all things non-Jewish was a log in their eyes. They were so blind. But in their own self-justifying way, they projected that theology of hatred onto Saul of Tarsus and therefore accused him of hating Israel because he wasn't preaching their special privilege and all that anymore. So I think that's what's going on in the larger context. He's going to explain the plan of God, but he's going to explain it out of a context of solid, real commitment to Israel, even though there is a change in the audience and the message for an indeterminate period of time to come. So we've come to the end of the paragraph where Paul brings his explanation of his own grief and sorrow over his brethren who are Israelites to a climax. And the issue of this climax is Paul's regret over Israel in light of what they possessed as a heritage, but forsook in order to attempt to prove themselves wise. I'll have to justify that statement. But it's fairly clear that in verse 5, when he says, "Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever," is a statement that in some way addresses the heritage of Israel. They were descendants from the fathers, and in their descendancy from the fathers, they actually became the tool of God for the coming of the Christ. And the identity of the Christ is highly exalted at the end of the verse. But what I would like to do, I said that they forsook this in order to prove themselves wise. And I'll start there. I think that there's a previous revelation in Romans of Israel's deepest desire. There are only two places in the book of Romans where God is characterized, where Paul characterizes God as blessed forever. The word translated God blessed forever, that blessed forever thing referring to God is only referred to by Paul twice in Romans, and it's the only two places in Romans where he uses the word translated blessed. The first of those places I think is highly illuminating. It's in chapter 1, verse 25. And in that context, he deals with this issue because in verse 25 he says, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So blessed forever, amen, is the theme statement. And that's exactly the same statement here, blessed forever, amen, at the end of verse 5. So I backed up in the context. It says in verse 24, "God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, for that their bodies might be dishonored among them, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie," and so on. But I backed up even further. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. And of course, most interpreters of Romans take chapter 1 in the first section dealing with humanity in general. But if there was ever a group of people who knew God but didn't honor Him as God or give thanks, it was the Jews. To the degree that God had given them so much exposure by word of prophets and by example in the temple service and all of that, if there was ever a people who knew God and then didn't honor Him as God, it was the Jews. And they certainly weren't grateful, because when Jesus, their God, came, they murdered Him. So there's this issue, but the issue, I believe, is verse 22 of chapter 1, professing to be wise. In other words, they were trying to build a reputation for themselves as people of wisdom. Now, that pushes us all the way back to Genesis 3, 5, and 6, because, as you know full well, John says there are only three things in the world: the lust of flesh, the lust of eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And those are summary statements describing the temptation in Genesis 3 and the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. But the point is that in Genesis 3, 5, and 6, where Eve is tempted by the promise that she will be as Elohim, knowing good and evil, that phrase, knowing good and evil, clearly is a statement that talks about a motive for disbelief or disobedience and or disobedience. And the description of the temptation was that you will be as Elohim, knowing good and evil. If you will eat this, you will be as Elohim, knowing good and evil. And that by itself tends to say that the temptation was a temptation to reaching for forbidden knowledge, that you will know good and evil like God does. But in the explanation of the temptation, it says that Eve saw that the fruit was capable of making one wise. So we have this desire to be wise that's under the category of John's categories as the boastful pride of life. It's in the Genesis 3 statement about being as Elohim, knowing good and evil, so that apparently knowing good and evil was supposed to make you wise. Well, the boastful pride of life as an issue of wisdom is exactly the same thing that the Gentiles, they worship wisdom and they scoffed at the gospel because the truth of the gospel was foolishness to the wise of this world. But this whole issue of wanting to be wise is an issue of the arrogance of functional capacity. I know how to live my life. I can make good decisions about myself. I can decide what I want to do. I can act because I'm wise. I know how to live. And of course, the assumption there is full of this I and what I can do. And the whole issue of the desire to be able to be as Elohim, the executor of power, so you do whatever you do because you have the ability to do that, and you will know good and evil so you can make wise decisions. All of that is under the assumption that creatures can be autonomous actors in the creation of a creator, which is impossible. There's no such thing as an autonomous creature. God doesn't create creatures and then make them gods so they're autonomous, so they can just do whatever. If God withheld the capacity of functional capacity from them, even for just a couple of 3 minutes, they'd all die because they couldn't inhale or exhale. This ability to act is a God-given grant of power to exercise, but it's not supposed to be exercised independently of God and His instruction. It's supposed to be exercised dependently upon God and His instruction. So that I have the capacity to make decisions, but I have no wisdom that makes it possible for me to make good choices as an independent actor. The wisest thing that any human being ever does is turn to God and seek the wisdom that He is willing to give, because James 1 says, if you lack it, you can ask for it and you'll get it. And then you can make your decision because you've been given the wisdom you need. So this whole issue of the Jews and their desire to be exalted above all the other nations, this idea that we are special people, we are specially characterized as the people of God, and that makes us qualitatively different and better than anybody else. This was a fundamental problem for Judaism. And Saul of Tarsus was eaten up by it because it was his goal in life to be the top Pharisee in the generation of the Jews who were the special people of God. In other words, he would be the main spokesman for Israel as the chosen people of God. And we already know what that attitude was doing in Saul of Tarsus' behavior. It was making him a murderer. He was pursuing the people of the way, putting them to death, putting them in prison, bringing out slaughter and mayhem. So it was a theology of hate. It was a theology of, I'm superior to you, so I can do to you whatever I want to because I'm an independent actor with enough wisdom to know how to live my life. And actually, that was an accurate reflection of the original issue of the serpent. The serpent came into the garden because the serpent himself had a desire to be God in his place for a reason, and that reason was revealed in Matthew 4, 9 and 10 when he tempted Jesus because he said, I'll give you all the glory of all the kingdoms of the world if you'll bow down and worship me. So the serpent wanted to be God so that everybody else, all the other angels, would bow down and worship him. And this whole issue of bow down and worship is because of the supposed superiority of wisdom possessed by this usurper. Satan presented himself to the angels as Lucifer, as wiser than God, and he led a third of the angelic host astray by his subtlety. And he wanted to be worshipped as God because he was so wise. So the Jews were following right along in the train of the serpent. And that's what Jesus said in John's Gospel. You are of your father the devil, and the deeds of your father you will do. He wanted to be wise. He wanted to be the autonomous replacement for God. And that's exactly what you are. So in a very real sense, Romans 1:25 is the desire revealed And it sets the stage then for our understanding of Romans 9, where we have the same phrase, blessed forever, amen, attributed to God, and it's in the context of the Jewish opposition to God's spokesman, the Apostle Paul. So I really think that the revelation of Israel's deepest desire, all the way back in chapter 1, tied in to this text by exactly the same grammatical structure, blessed forever, amen, means that we need to understand that Paul is dealing with a group of people who want to be God in his place, at least for themselves and for all of their associates. This is why they hated Paul. They didn't hate Paul because he was preaching a different message. They didn't hate him because he was preaching to a different audience. They hated him because he had more followers than they did. It's exactly the same thing with John the Baptizer. They hated John because he was getting all these people to come out in the wilderness to be baptized by him. They hated Jesus because the multitudes are falling by the thousand. And Pilate said, Mark says, Pilate knew that they had delivered him up for jealousy reasons. So the whole point here is that the Jews that Paul is dealing with and defending himself against their charge of hatefulness are the people who are really being the hateful ones. And yet they have this heritage in verse 5 that makes him feel great grief and sorrow for them. So in the previous revelation of Israel's deep desire, the fault of Israel was the desire to rule over all others without understanding the most basic requirement for legitimate rule. When James and John came to Jesus and wanted the right and left-hand places in the kingdom, they were expressing the desire of all Israel in its desire to be exalted in the kingdom of the Messiah so that they could rule over everybody else. And even in the prophets, Israel had been promised that they would be the head and not the tail when the kingdom of Messiah was established. So that they would be, if we wanted to use the terminology, the top dogs in the kingdom. But the thing they did not understand was the very characteristic of the kingdom itself that makes rule in the kingdom characterized by one basic issue, and that is servanthood. If James and John had realized that they were asking for the top two service positions in the kingdom so that the workload would be heaviest on the right and left hand, if they knew that in order to be in that position, they would have to learn how to be servants to everybody, because Jesus said that, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to learn to be a servant of all. If they had known that, they probably wouldn't have been as aggressive in their pursuit of it, because at that stage in their life, servanthood was not their goal. Their goal was to be exalted in the kingdom of the Messiah. Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom? So, the one requirement for legitimate rule in the Messiah's kingdom is servant authority, where the needs of others is primary. And anybody who wants to rule over others without their best interest being core central to the thinking of the person who wants to exercise the authority, he's not qualified to be an authority. That's one reason why Paul even said of the elders who were going to be overseers in the church, they were going to make decisions that were going to affect everybody. They weren't qualified to do that unless their motivation was the benefit of the people that they were making the decisions for. Jesus said it this way, you know, the Gentiles, they rule, they have everybody serving them, and they do whatever they want to do, and all these people have to do what they say, but it shall not be among you. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to learn to be a servant. So I really believe that the issue is that Israel had a conflict with Paul over the degree of influence he had over others, because that's what they lusted for. They wanted to be highly influential in Israel. But it was in order to exalt themselves, to be considered wise by everybody else, to have others fall down and worship them in a very real sense. And therefore, they blamed Paul. They accused Paul of having the exact same motivation in their blindness. And yet, according to this paragraph, that wasn't Paul's goal at all. He loved Israel. He wanted the best for Israel. He was willing to sacrifice himself forever for their sake. But, of course, they wouldn't believe that. So, I really believe that's what the issue is, that Paul is an enlightened Israelite. He's a preacher of the gospel. He, as such, deeply feels the loss for the Israelites, his brethren, caught in the flesh, because of their unbelief, because they had a heritage of blessedness, according to verse 5. So let's think about the problems, the issues of their heritage. According to verse 5, they had a heritage of descent from the fathers. He actually makes them possessors of the fathers, but it's really a backwards kind of way, because the fathers were first, and these people are descendants from the fathers, and in that sense, they own the heritage. Looking back on them, they claim the fathers for themselves. And there's a fundamental issue there. The reference to the fathers is tightly linked. This is the first time Paul uses the phrase the fathers in Romans, but there are two following references. And I think this one is linked tightly to those other two. In chapter 11, verse 28, he says, of the fathers, from the standpoint of the gospel, Israel, they are your enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice or election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. In other words, Israel is beloved for the sake of the fathers. And what that's driving at is that God made some commitments to the fathers that made Israel a special object of divine commitment. And if you go on over to the second use, which is in chapter 15, he says in verse 8, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers." So he said that one of the great benefits in chapter 9 was that they had these promises. But they had the promises because the promises had been given to their ancestors, the fathers. And because God had given those promises to those men, and at least some of them believed God, as soon as Abraham believed God's promise, God was on the hook to produce it. That was Abraham's greatest spiritual lesson. The one who makes the promise is the one who's responsible to fulfill it, and all you got to do is trust him to do what he said he'd do. Well, that was codified into covenant force. In a sense, God making the promise and then adding an oath to it, so that they would believe him, so that then they would depend on him to fulfill the promise that he made. Well, that's the issue in verse 5. These guys are from these fathers who have believed God's promises and covenants, and therefore they are special in God's eyes as a national entity, because God promised Abraham a nation. And so he's got to come up with a nation. But he's not going to come up with a nation of people who are apostate. Just because they're Israelites doesn't mean that they qualify as the nation that God promised Abraham. And the next paragraph, verses 6 through 13, he's going to address that issue. But the point is, these guys had a heritage of a linkage to fathers who had believed the promises of God, and therefore they were in the line of God's fulfillment of those promises. So Israel's beloved for the sake of the fathers under the issue of election, even though currently they're enemies of the gospel. And the reason is because God made these promises to those men that are called the fathers. And that means that God has to continue a focus on Israel. He has to, because he promised the fathers that he would do this. Now, the interesting thing about this is that the reference is to the fathers, even though in Luke's record, the fathers were deliberately excluded from the production of the Christ. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. How can this happen since I've never known a man? Well, you can't know a man and produce the Christ. In other words, this Christ has got to come through the fathers by way of the mothers, but not by way of the father or the husband of the mother. That's a very interesting thing, simply because the Christ didn't have an earthly father for good cause, because Adam's sins transmitted by the fathers. Therefore, he has to work through the mothers. And that's a real interesting sub-theme itself, because God still required faith in the mothers. Because Hebrews 11:11 says that Sarah received the strength to conceive the son of promise. Didn't say that, but she received the strength to conceive by faith. So she couldn't become the mother of Isaac as the son of promise until she believed the promise that God made to Abraham. And apparently she was unwilling to believe that for quite a while, because they had to wait and wait and wait until she finally came around to faith. And when she did, she received strength to conceive. She was 90 years old. But just before she believed God and received strength to conceive, she laughed at God for saying that she was going to have this son, which indicates that her attitude all along had been cynical at the minimum and just outright unbelieving, because she was barren and had been 65 years when Abraham was given the promise. She was 65 years old, never had conceived a single solitary child in her whole married life. And then 25 more years went by, and she still didn't. And so when you're a woman in that shape, and your husband has been given this promise by God, and you've come up with a plan to make it work, and God rejects that, even though it worked. I mean, he had a son by another woman. God said, nope, that's not the way. Your wife's going to have it. And she laughs, and he says, why did you laugh? I didn't laugh. Yeah, you did. And that confrontation, one-on-one, right with her, in her face, is, I think, what caused her to finally stop fighting God's promise and accept, yield to the truth that he gave. And as soon as she did that, she received strength to conceive. I think there's a bigger picture there in terms of God's requirement that the person or persons who are going to produce the Christ have to be believing persons. Sarah is the initial mother of the promised son, but Mary is the next one who is the mother of the promised son. And it's an interesting contrast between Mary and Zacharias, because when Zacharias is told by Gabriel that his wife's going to have a son when she's beyond childbearing years, he doesn't believe him, and as a consequence, Gabriel says, okay, then you're not going to be able to talk until it happens, because you didn't believe me. But then 6 months later, he goes to Mary, and he declares this stuff to her, and she says, be it done unto me according to your word. Statement of faith. So I really think that what's going on here is that the heritage to, or the connection to the fathers is, because God deals with the heads of the families, the head of the human race, Adam, he's going to produce a new Adam, but he's dealing with these men that he made these promises to, and yet he's not going to fulfill it until the woman of the man who believes the promise believes it too. And so I think it really focuses on the fact that in order for the promise to be fulfilled, you have to believe it. If you don't believe it, you won't receive it. Israel in Paul's day is a nation of apostates. They do not believe. And their own creator has stepped into their midst by miraculous means, and they accuse his mother of fornication and perhaps even adultery, depending on how they viewed the marriage commitment between Joseph and Mary. But they deliberately degraded him. They tried to humiliate him. They were extremely opposed to him. They hated him. So the issue here is that the heritage of their possession of the fathers, without the possession of the faith of the fathers, it put the Israelites in Paul's day in one of two very critical positions. If they were like Paul after the road to Damascus event, that is, if they believed like Paul believed, faith in the promises carried forward in the heritage made it possible to be among those who will inherit in the glory, or they'll inherit the glory in the kingdom of the Christ. If they believed the promises, if they, like Sarah and Mary, and unlike Zacharias, believe, then they will inherit in the kingdom of Messiah. But rejection in favor of self-exaltation makes severe condemnation inevitable. So, this linkage to the fathers is a powerful linkage because it ties everything to the promises of God believed. And it rejects everybody who rejects the faith in the promises. The second thing that we're told in verse 5 is that it was through these Israelites that the Christ came according to the flesh. Now, that's an interesting characterization too, because Israel's history predominantly was a history of gross infidelity. There were bright spots in the nation's history, but they didn't endure. When you think of the history of Israel, you have the beginning of the nation, and Moses is faithful, and Joshua and Caleb are faithful, and all of the rest of the 6 million people are not. And then you go into the land under Joshua's leadership, and as long as Joshua's providing the leadership, the people do pretty much what they're told to do. But as soon as Joshua passes off the scene, everything goes south. And it goes south in a rush, and what, 10 times or something like that? They went into idolatry and God sent a disciplining nation against them, and then they cried out to God and he delivered them with one of the judges of Israel, and then, you know, over and over and over. I may not have the number right, but the fact is it was a repeated cycle of infidelity. And then Israel has to be shipped off into captivity with Assyria and never heard from again. And Judah has to be shipped off to Babylon for 70 years of captivity. And even when they come back, they don't want to build a temple. They want to build their own fine houses and ignore their spiritual responsibilities. So God goes silent for 400 and some odd years. And then he brings John the Baptizer on the scene. And the nation of Israel, by and large, doesn't like John, even though there are a great number within the nation who do flock to him, enough to make the religious leadership jealous. And then Christ comes on the scene after John, and he's envied because he attracts all of these masses because they can eat free and get healed of anything. And the Pharisees are jealous, so they've got to get rid of him. And they do, they think, for at least a couple of days. But the point is, they, in spite of this gross infidelity over all these years, were a tool by God, through many twists and turns, to bring the Christ into the fleshliness of humanity. He is made flesh. In order, as chapter 15:8 says, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Jesus came as a confirmation of the promises. He was made flesh as a confirmation of the promises, in spite of Israel's infidelity. But being God's tool is always a privilege as long as it retains its tool status. But it immediately becomes a deadly albatross if it loses its tool status and becomes a look what I have done issue. If Israel had produced the Messiah because of their great loyalty and faithfulness and all that kind of stuff, after producing the Messiah, they would stand with their fingers under, or their thumbs under their armpits, and, man, look what we have done. But God produced the Christ in spite of the fact that they had absolutely nothing to brag about. And being a tool of God is a privilege, but only if you recognize that you're being used as a tool. You're not the originator and you're not the actual producer. You're just the instrument he's choosing to use. It's a high privilege to be a tool, but it's an albatross if it loses its tool status. So the tool identity was a further issue of Paul's grief and sorrow, because he was a former apostate. He knew better than most what a sharp razor's edge men walk between blessing and cursing. He had to be separated from his desire to be the wisest in Israel so that he could be the head of the nation of wise people. He had to be disabused of that goofy motivation and he had to be brought down low so that he saw himself as God's instrument for the blessing of Israel and the nations. He knew better than anybody what the issues were because he'd lived both sides of that coin and he knew the razor's edge. Then he goes on, he says, of the Christ, who is over all God, blessed forever, amen. I think that the phrase, who is over all, is a direct relationship to Genesis 3, the desire to rule over all. Christ is the ruler over all. He is over all. That anybody who wants to be over others without the proper motivation is a competitor for the Christ. And that will never be acceptable. There is a violent rejection on God's part to anybody who would seek to rule over others without the crucial characteristic of a servant. Christ is identified as the one who is over all. But the next thing is even more potent. Because, you know, when most people read, who is over all, God blessed forever, how do you take that God blessed forever? Blessed of God forever. This is a characteristic of the Christ. He's blessed of God forever. But the problem is that's not what Paul said. The Greek has a genitive ablative form for God, so that it would be of God, blessed forever, if that's what he meant. But it's not. It's nominative, and it shares the same definite article as the word who is over all. In other words, he's God. And he is blessed forever, amen. That's Romans 1. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the glory of birds and beasts and creeping things, and they didn't want to know the God who is blessed forever, amen. Well, Jesus is that God. So what he's doing is he's identifying the Christ as God in his grammar. It almost demands this interpretation. I would look that up in Robertson just to see if I was off on a tangent somewhere. And he said the most natural meaning of the phrase is that Christ is God. And as God, he is blessed forever. Now, what does that mean, blessed forever, amen? Well, I believe that the issue of Christ being identified as the God who is blessed unto the ages refers to something that's essential in terms of his own character. I believe that because God is blessed forever, that means that he is recognized as being qualified to be blessed by others, but also because it's a description of his predisposition. He wants to bless everybody else. That's his essential predisposition. He is God, blessed forever or unto the ages, because his blessed characteristic is that he is blessed, therefore he blesses. That being blessed means that he has a predisposition to bless. And that's, I think, the very core of Paul's grief and sorrow. Because Israel needed desperately to be blessed of God, because he is the blessed one, and yet they rejected him out of hand. They didn't want his blessing on his terms. And Paul's thinking about that is, God is predisposed to bless you if you'll just believe him, but you won't. And in spite of Paul's theology, as he outlines it in verses 6 and following, he understood the election and all that kind of stuff that makes it inevitable for a group of Israelites to be outside of the blessing of God for any number of reasons. He understands that, but doesn't do anything to the grief and sorrow in his own heart. He still grieves over the loss to national Israel in the first century because they're rejecting the blessed God who wants to bless them. And he sees it as an utter futility that's unnecessary. Blessing is God's automatic predisposition, but cursing is right around the corner if you don't believe him. So, I think that the paragraph itself, verses 1 to 5 in chapter 9, is Paul's defense of his own commitment to Israelites, his brethren according to the flesh. But he recognizes that they are apostate, they've turned away, they're his brethren and his kinsmen, they're Israelites, they have the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, and they're linked to the fathers, and they are the tools of the production of the Christ, and he is over all, and he is the God who is blessed forever. Amen. And yet, it's those people who are rejecting the message that will enable them to inherit the promises. So that's Paul's message. So one of the first things that's going to come out of this paragraph is the one that's assumed in verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. Sounds like it, but we'll get into that, Lord willing.